Tatra svasri meno nano bhatri sammita. Matri svasri hri klina dhyam chamataram.
Matri svasri klina dhyam chamataram.
Drakshye chirot kanta mana maharshi bhir.
Drakshye chirot kanta mana maharshi bhir.
Uniyamanam cha mridadvarat vajam.
Uniyamanam cha mridadvarat vajam.
My sisters, my mother's sisters and their husbands and other affectionate relatives must be assembled there, so if I go, I shall be able to see them, and I shall be able to see the flapping flags and the performance of the sacrifice by the great sages. For these reasons, my dear husband, I am very much anxious to go. Purport, as stated before, the tension between the father-in-law and son-in-law persisted for a considerable time. Sati, therefore, had not gone to her father's house for a long while. Thus, she was very anxious to go to her father's house, because, particularly because on that occasion, her sisters and their husbands and her mother's sisters would be there. As it is natural for a woman, she wanted to dress equally to her other sisters and also be accompanied by her husband. She did not, of course, want to go alone. Srila Prabhupada has very kindly taken the trouble to give us the purport to Srimad Bhagavatam. When Srila Prabhupada was retired from family life, he was preaching and writing for his magazine, Back to Godhead, and then a librarian suggested that, why don't you write books that will have a more lasting effect? And Srila Prabhupada took that his spiritual master, Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati Thakur, was speaking through that librarian. Then he could have written so many books. The first book he wrote was his Easy Journey to Other Planets. It was in the mood of his Back to Godhead articles, taking some topical issue and expanding on it in a Krishna conscious way, according to Shastra. Then he took up the project to translate and comment on the whole Bhagavatam, which is, it's a big project. It's not a small thing. Even to translate Prabhupada's books into another language, it's a huge, huge project. What to speak of Prabhupada consulting the different commentaries, putting it into a language in which he was not proficient in some ways very proficient. Prabhupada's language is very poetic, but grammatically, Srila Prabhupada wasn't very proficient, not very unproficient also. And also just the sheer volume of it is just a massive task. Who will take on such a task? It's got to be a labor of love to do that. No one was encouraging him, but he did that. And he's taken the trouble to explain in these purports some of the background, so we can understand in context everything that's going on. Just like here, in the Daksha Yajna is going on, it seems already. Sati's a bit late. She's trying to drag her husband. Come on, come on, let's go. But he wasn't interested. He knew Daksha was offensive, so he didn't want to go. So Srila Prabhupada's giving the background and at the same time giving so many insights into Vedic culture, human psychology. When we say psychology, then well, it means human psychology generally. I don't think they've started the study of animal psychology, but they use animals. Yeah, they do also, for monkeys, to test for how they behave in certain circumstances, and they extrapolate their findings onto human beings. But generally, psychology, and as devotees, we don't like that word very much, because it's the modern psychology is a very atheistic discipline. They don't recognize the soul. They're talking about psychology. They don't even recognize consciousness. And how are they going to talk about psychology? But as far as they're concerned, it's the actions of the mind, which they can't even define, it's simply connected with neurological impulses, also, which they haven't even proved. They just suppose that thought patterns go on because of transmission of charges between the neurons, but they haven't proved that. It's a generally accepted theory. But they don't recognize consciousness. So Srila Prabhupada is presenting psychology in this section, especially there's a lot of discussion of psychology. But it's not from this atheistic, speculative background. Srila Prabhupada speaks with authority, because that's why he was translating the Bhagavatam. The Bhagavatam is authoritative scripture for guiding human society. How to, first of all, to recognize that our consciousness is polluted, and then how to purify it. And that's one major difference between Srila Prabhupada and practically every so-called sadhu in the modern age. We say the sadhus are bogus. All these sadhus are bogus, and they are. But one thing Srila Prabhupada does, and this is what traditional sadhus would do, both Mayavadis and devotees, is first thing is to point out that our consciousness is polluted and needs to be purified. But mostly the modern sadhus, they don't discuss this point at all, that with our consciousness is polluted. I mean, saying traditional sadhus, they will, traditional Mayavadis and everyone, that we have purification of consciousness is required. But modern sadhus, they don't even touch this point at all. So Srila Prabhupada is giving this so much background. Of course, so much more can be given also. It's unlimited. If we want to investigate more, then there are so many realizations so many things can be understood. And of course, there are some people who say that only read Prabhupada's books and nothing more, because we can't trust anyone but Prabhupada. Of course, there's Ritvik people who are very prominent on this idea. But this Ritvikism in itself, it's self-defeated. They say that you should only read Prabhupada's books. But if you read Prabhupada's books, you'll get the idea you have to go to a guru and take initiation. You'll never get the idea that you just kind of connect with Prabhupada in the sky or so. You'll never get it from reading Prabhupada's books. You'll only get it by reading Krishna Kandasai's book. He says you shouldn't read any books except this book. You can't understand Prabhupada unless you read Krishna Kandasai's book. And then you'll find Prabhupada said something in one conversation and you put it together with something else over here from another conversation, and you apply some logic, so-called logic, and you come up with the theory that you don't need a guru. You do need a guru, only Prabhupada as your guru, but you shouldn't take initiation from anyone except Prabhupada. So, but like I said, self-defeating, because the philosophy didn't just fall out of the sky. It's not in Prabhupada's books. It's created by someone who's interpreting Prabhupada and Prabhupada's teaching. So he's given this philosophy, therefore he's the acharya of that sampradaya. It means you understand Prabhupada and scripture and Krishna consciousness. They say through Prabhupada, but it's actually through Prabhupada, through the way he has presented it. So for all practical purposes, although he wouldn't use that term, he is the founder acharya of this upper sampradaya. Actually, he's not. Well, I guess you could say that, because actually this was invented by Rupa Vilas, I believe, who's later recanted on it. He doesn't. The one who invented it, he later recanted. But it was taken up and given some more sophistication by this Krishna Kantasa. Sophistication in the sense of sophistry. They're two different words. Sophistication means it's more fine. And sophistry means it's spurious, which means, spurious means that it sounds like it sounds like it could be true, but actually it's a bogus argument. It sounds logical, but it's not. It's something like all lions are ferocious. All lions are animals, therefore all animals are ferocious. And if you don't think about it, you say, well, that's true. Sounds correct, doesn't it? But then if you think, well, actually all animals are ferocious, there's something wrong with the logic there. So that's an example of a spurious argument. So, yeah, practically, you see, to, like this Ritvik argument, you have to have it explained to you. If you just read Prabhupada's books, you won't get it out of there. You have to have someone explain it to you. And that means there's someone's acting as an intermediary between you and Prabhupada. So it's for all practical purposes, taking the position of Guru. So we don't give Diksha, but then the Diksha, the essence of Diksha is Shiksha. So you're giving that Shiksha. And as in any, when you approach a Guru, you should see his behavior. If you see this founder of the upper sampradaya, this Krishna Kanda, I mean, it's a joke. He doesn't have any spiritual life. He doesn't get up in the morning. He gets up and wears the same clothes, the same t-shirt and shorts he wore the day before. Yes, and doesn't take bath, and you know. So I was told. He doesn't have any merits spiritually. So it's yeah, it's self-defeating. The Shastra requires to be explained. That's why Prabhupada set up this system, that we have classes in the morning, so we discuss and we can explain these points. Prabhupada's books are very clear, but at the same time, it's not, everything's in Prabhupada's books, that's true. Everything, I don't think Prabhupada ever said that everything's in my books. He said everything that you need for self-realization or God consciousness. You can become completely Krishna conscious by reading Srila Prabhupada's books. That's true. But at the same time, Krishna consciousness is unlimited. And Srila Prabhupada, he never claimed that, you know, I'm just the only Acharya, just the opposite. He always said that he's a representative of the previous Acharyas. That's his qualification to be an Acharya. So he said also that we should read the books of other, there are so many Vaishnava Acharyas, Rupa Goswami, Jiva Goswami, all these great devotees. But Srila Prabhupada wanted us to read his books first, because we're not going to understand those books otherwise. Srila Prabhupada is clearly empowered by Krishna to explain this philosophy of Krishna consciousness in a manner suitable for modern man. Which is quite amazing, because the English language and culture are intimately connected. So the English language is the language of a culture which is completely away from Vedic culture. And many of the concepts, I mean, practically everything. I mean, even the most basic thing, the idea of what's called reincarnation in English. It's not a very precise term. But nowadays it's more accepted. It's been known in the Western world throughout the history of Western man, although it was suppressed by the Christian Church when they steamrolled all over Europe and wiped out all the traces of the previous civilization which was there, and then they just made propaganda that there was no civilization. They had this idea they were just like stony cavemen and all this, but actually there was. The Kshatriyas and their followers had come from India, and there were the traces of Vedic civilization. So throughout history, despite the Christian propaganda that just God creates souls every time a human being is born, and then most of them, he looks at them, okay, you go to heaven, and then 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, you all go to hell forever. And like this, I mean, this theology which would be laughable if it wasn't, you know, if people didn't take it so seriously. It's probably the greatest crime upon humanity is this misinterpretation of Christ, by which people, even though they might be very sincere or looking for God or whatever, but they just get so many, they get their head filled of so many wrong ideas. So that people, many intelligent people from the age of the so-called Enlightenment onwards, they reject religion, because if they say, that's religion, they're knowing, why should any intelligent person accept that as religion? Look at the effect. The Christianity means that they've been killing each other and killing the Muslims and killing the animals. It's a religion of killing, of sin. It's actually promoting sin. But that doesn't matter, because Jesus came to forgive your sins. So you just believe in him and go on sinning. It's so, actually very rascal ideas. We see when Prabhupada was sitting with that Cardinal Danelio, and this leader of the French Catholics, and this cardinal was trying to present to Prabhupada that the animals have no soul, and you see Prabhupada is sitting there. He's talking quietly. He's not shouting, but Prabhupada's punching on the seat. It's like Prabhupada is, you can see he's very angry actually. This man is a leader of, supposed to be a religious leader, but he's promoting such a sinful philosophy in the name of, and representing, this is God, this is what God wants us to do. God wants us to kill the animals. So, well, Christianity is a good example of what happens when you don't have a proper parampara, or when the parampara gets polluted. It's known to historians that for the first 300 years or so of Christianity, the Christians were all vegetarians who believed in reincarnation. And then the Emperor of Constantinople, as a political move, seeing Christianity spreading so much, he made it the state religion. If you can't beat them, join them, kind of thing. And so Christianity just, it practically overnight, it became, the religion of Europe. It took them some time to conquer all these pagans, as they call them. But there was some kind of political deal worked out there that, okay, we'll accept Christianity and we'll stop torturing you and killing all you Christians. But the reincarnation and vegetarianism has to be edited out, and that's what happened to Christianity. So, sakale neha mahata yoga nashta parantapa. Someone changed it alongside. Of course, they already had severe theological problems, the main one being that they identified Jesus with God. It was a total misunderstanding and totally messed up Christ's teachings, but that's the crux of Christianity. up to the present day. Though the Christian religion rests on the misconception, the mistake, that Jesus is God and he came to this world to die for our sins. God came to die. Very strange idea. They killed him. So, Srila Prabhupada wrote his books in very simple language, very straightforward. But the book has not been written and never will be written that is not capable of being misinterpreted, and especially when religious books, which are very influential upon people, they're almost certain to be misinterpreted. So, we see in Christianity that the people who are misinterpreting, they are the people who are supposed to be leading the people, the religious leaders. They're the ones, they're the main perpetrators of misinterpretation. What they call, they define what is the right understanding according to the church or whatever you want to call it. And then whoever doesn't follow that is called a heretic. And if they have any other understanding, it's called a heresy. And I don't know about in Eastern Europe, but in Western Europe, especially in England, it's right, this idea that, well, in the past it was much better, and they think, they like to draw pictures of cottages in the country, and they're thinking in previous ages it was much better, life was much better, people were much better. But I mean, the whole history of Europe is practically one of Christians fighting with each other, killing each other, torturing each other. That's the social history of Europe. I mean, apart from the kings fighting with each other, well, a lot of that was done in the name of Christianity also. The Holy Roman Emperor from Germany, what's now called, nowadays called Germany. And one time they had three popes who were all, you know, rival popes. They all had, the Pope had his private army, and he was, and they'd make wars against different states and all this kind of thing. That's why the Protestantism came up. Someone started protesting. Luther and so many others, they started protesting. Hey, forget it. We don't want all you leaders. We'll just read the Bible ourselves. And then the Bible itself already had its own problems, because it was, what is the Bible? That's another question. Different people wrote different things at different times, and then different people decided this is the Bible. We'll accept this and we won't accept this. It's basically a bunch of speculation from beginning to end. But, that's why you see in the Jews, they have one Bible, and then different sects of Christianity have different Bibles. And some of them accept some books and some of them don't accept, they accept other books. But then, Martin Luther and others, they came up with the Rigvedic philosophy, that we don't need any spiritual leaders, we just read the Bible and understand Jesus directly ourselves. But how they understand, I mean, there are hundreds of Protestant churches. They're all understanding in different ways, which proves the point that you actually need someone to explain it. And the Bible, it's been interpreted to support practically every view, every possible socio-religious view that possibly could be. Now, they've probably got the homosexual Bible by now, because they have homosexual priests. And so they've probably got some Bible showing... Yeah, that theory was out when I was a kid. They had this... there was a famous... what's it called? A musical called Jesus Christ Superstar. And I remember at that time, there was this theory going around. It first came up, this must have been in the 1960s, or that Jesus was actually a homosexual. You see, that theory was there. You see, he didn't get married, he must have been a homosexual.
Or the other one is that he was, you know, he didn't get married, but Mary Magdalene was his girlfriend because she was a prostitute and Jesus liked her. So, you know, he must have been in secret, you know, having it off with Mary Magdalene. So there are all these theories that, you know, no one can be actually a celibate. So either, you know, either one way or the other. So all these... Anyway, the point is that people, they speculate according to what they want, and then they take the Bible to justify that, or they don't take anything. They have introduced the modern worldview is not based on the Bible as it was for most of the history of the Western world. It was based on the Western outlook was based on misinterpretations of the Bible. But now it's moral relativism, which means that, you know, whatever you think is okay, because there's no absolute truth, so any theory is as good as any other. So you can think what you like, as long as it doesn't harm others. Yes, what is it? So you can do whatever you like, as long as it doesn't harm others, that's all. That's the idea. Any opinion's as good as any other. So it's a form of Mayavad, if you didn't recognize it. So Srila Prabhupada, he came to the West and he didn't take part in this relativistic discussion. He was, from the very beginning, he spoke with authority. And when he initiated his first disciples, they asked, well, what's the meaning of being a disciple? Prabhupada said, you have to accept the Guru as good as God. Which was a shock for them, because they were still, you know, partly devotees and still very much hippies in many ways, in their outlook and everything. And a hippie means that you do what you like, when you like, how you like. It means an animal. That's what animals do. They do what they like, when they like, how they like, without any restriction, because they're animals. They don't have any philosophy or higher goal. So Prabhupada spoke with authority. This is correct. That is wrong. They have this idea in the West that concepts like good and bad are mental constructs, because there's no actual such thing, but it's just something someone imagines, you see. It's just like someone thinks one thing is good and someone else thinks it's bad. Someone thinks that eating animals is good and someone thinks it's bad. So who's to say? Well, it doesn't matter. There's no such thing as good and bad. It's just something constructed in your mind. So if anyone says that to you, keep one hammer handy and hit them on the head very hard with it. And then see what they can say. Well, you know, it's just that wasn't. And you'll say, that wasn't good. And you say, well, that's just a mental construct. The pain you're feeling is just a mental construct. That's all. I didn't do anything wrong. There's no such thing as wrong, according to your philosophy. This actually happened. I remember when I was in London in the 1970s, one devotee told me, he was going shop to shop distributing books. He came to some Indian shop and the man told him that, well, everything is one. So Rancho Prabhu, my God, someone said, it's all the same. There's nothing is real and everything is one. So nothing, there's no difference between anything. So Rancho said, well, then there's no difference whether the money which is in your pocket, whether it's in your pocket or my pocket. And the man, he had to agree. And he gave him his money. I guess it wasn't very much, otherwise he wouldn't have, you know, protested. But just to uphold his stubbornness, Prabhupada gave the story of this scissors philosophy. You know, the man's drowning and still he wants to show scissors. The paper should be cut with scissors, not a knife. So Yeah, Srila Prabhupada spoke with authority, not that well. Prabhupada didn't come in. Prabhupada never discussed with anyone, yes, well, what's it called? Empathic listening or something. I listen to what you say, and yeah, okay, well, that's very good. And the Prabhupada said, no, if something wasn't good, Prabhupada would say immediately, that is not good, that is rascaldom. It's not good. Just because you think so, and I'm respecting you because I think your opinion is very good. And Prabhupada wouldn't give that false respect. If people talk nonsense, you shouldn't respect that nonsense. Then you become a nonsense also. When Prabhupada was asked about this, well, you don't seem very respectful to the people you chastise. Prabhupada said, we give respect to everyone, but not, what was the word he used? Not undue respect. Alright, we respect you, but we respectfully point out that you're talking nonsense. In English, when you want to say something which you know, politely say to someone, when you disagree, then you say, well, with all due respect, what you're speaking, and then they say, well, that's wrong, actually. So Srila Prabhupada spoke with authority. And people tend to see that as dogmatic. It's just, you know, you're close-minded, you're stuck on some opinion, and you should be broad-minded. But there is a difference between truth and non-truth. Broad-minded doesn't mean that you should accept non-truth as truth. This broad-mindedness, it enables you, you should see the world from different perspectives, that's what they say. So, all right, you can be broad-minded and you'll get the opportunity to see the world from at least 8,400,000 perspectives. That's the result of being broad-minded. But Krishna says, ekagra chitta manasa. Is that Krishna? Bhagavad Gita? The mind should be fixed on one point. Not here and there. The mind should be fixed on Krishna. Manmana bhava manbhakta. There are so many verses in Bhagavad Gita where Lord Krishna speaks like this. Ananya cheta satatam. Always without deviation. Think of me, Krishna says. Ananyas chintayantama. In the 8th chapter, Kaving Puranam Anushashitaram. What's that verse? Anarani Yangsha Manusvaradya. One should fix his mind on the Supreme Person like this. And in this way, actually become broad-minded because then you can see everything. What is that verse? Yomam Smar... Yomam? No. I'm thinking of who knows me knows everything. Yomam eva sammudho janati purushottamam sasaravavit. He knows everything. That's broad-mindedness. Whereas this narrow-mindedness means it's ahammamati, I, me, and mine. That's what it actually comes down to. Then one sees this griha kshetra sutaptavitam. You see in terms of I, me, and mine. My home, my wife, my dog, my bank balance, my children. Now, all this moral relativism, and you know, we see all different points of view, but I mean, practically, you know, this is coming from the Western world, and although they talk all these things, they maintain big armies, and they if anyone doesn't agree with them, they bomb them to pieces. That's what they do. So, if you don't believe in democracy, then we'll go in and bomb you to pieces, and whoever's left, they can vote, because you have to have democracy. So, we're helping you. Actually, one of this America's one of the ways they try to sell these governments, they try to sell the war to their people who are very doubtful about it, is that, you know, we're helping the women, we're liberating the women, because the women in these countries, they're oppressed. Personally, I think they'd probably rather be oppressed by their husbands than oppressed by American bombs. And they say maybe their husbands mistreat them, maybe. But, you know, the mistreatment that a husband gives is not as severe as having a bomb dropped on you, or being in a constant state of war, so that your children, they grow up in fear, if they grow up at all, if you live at all. So, I mean, it's all hypocrisy. It's all, everything everyone says, which is not in line with Shastra, is all simply hypocrisy. And Prabhupada exposed that. Because Prabhupada was speaking the truth. He's in contact with the truth. So Prabhupada, he wasn't defeated by anyone. He wasn't intimidated by anyone. He would meet scientists, although Prabhupada wasn't a scientist. Prabhupada would meet scientists and tell them that they're all bogus. And, they had to agree. That's all. If you have that conversation with, what is it, Gregory Benford or something, some physicist, he had to agree. So, and Prabhupada would get very angry. And people would think, well, it's not good to get angry. You know, sadhu is getting angry. But it's not good for, actually it's true, it's not good for anyone except a devotee to get angry. Because if they get angry, they're just angry because of their karma krodh, what is that? Their karma is not fulfilled, so what is that? Bhavati sam. Anyway, it begins this. Dhyato vishaya pusa. Sangat sanjayate karma, and then the result is krodho vijayate. Anger is a result of unfulfilled material desire, but the anger of a devotee is the righteous anger of chastising people who are enemies of the truth, who are acting against their own self-interest and of that of everyone around them. So Prabhupada's anger is worshipable, just like Hanuman's anger is worshipable. And in fact, Hanuman is worshipped. If Hanuman, he's Chiranjeevi, he's chanting Ramnam. Or wherever the Ramnam is chanted, Hanuman will come there. But Hanuman, he's not famous as a Ram Bhakta simply for chanting Ramnam, because there are hundreds and thousands of Ram Bhaktas who have chanted Ramnam. But Hanuman is famous because of his service to Lord Ram, including burning Lanka. If he had only chanted Ramnam, then all right, great devotee, but not as great as the one who went and burned Lanka. So, that anger of Hanuman, he's worshipped for his service to Lord Ram. And Lord Ram is worshipped for killing Ravana and so many others also. And he did that. Pritranaya sadhunam vinashayata dushkritam. This establishing dharma by killing. It's not just Jesus also, they say the prince, they call him the Prince of Peace, but you know, he was a heavy guy. Anyone who's a preacher has got to be a heavy guy. He came into the temple and saw them all selling animals for sacrifice, and they're selling all items in the bazaar, like at ISKCON Bangalore. They transformed it into a shopping mall, the temple, and he got angry like anything and physically threw them all out. He was very angry. So, and that's righteous anger, because they had, in the name of God, they were just making money. That's all. But people have this idea, oh, anger is very bad, and you should just smile and be nice. But Prabhupada wasn't like that. But what I see is going on, So it's just like we hear all these stories of Prabhupada, and people like to hear stories about Prabhupada, but what I get the impression is that Prabhupada has already been to a large extent represented or reinterpreted as someone who's always very nice and smiling, and but actually Prabhupada is very, very heavy. Devotees were, I remember when I first had vision with these eyes of Srila Prabhupada, he came into the temple room, which is packed with devotees, a huge temple room, maybe twice the size of this, more, at Bhaktivedanta Manor, and it was packed with devotees from all over Europe, and they were all doing kirtan, and when Prabhupada walked in, everyone stopped, and everyone, they made an aisle for Prabhupada to walk up, and it was so quiet, everyone was like in awe. It was just Prabhupada's presence. With, you know, Prabhupada just walking up, he wasn't, you know, he wasn't looking or being angry or anything. But just, and it's a very small figure, short physically. But everyone is just like awed, but you know, just the weight of Prabhupada's presence is so heavy. And Prabhupada took darshan and took charanamrita, and still everyone was just like, you know, just like completely struck. And I, with the exception of me, probably most of them had all seen Prabhupada before. And some of them, you know, several in England, devotees two years before that, I think it was, Prabhupada had spent quite a long time there. They would have seen him every day for a month or more. But still, Prabhupada's presence was, it was very, very heavy. And Prabhupada, he was very, very cutting, could be. Yeah, there are so many instances when Prabhupada told to clean up the dal that hadn't been cleaned up from the day before, and the devotee got out his penknife to scratch it, and Prabhupada said, looking at the penknife, said, "Why don't you use it to cut your throat?" Yeah. That's a, you know, what a silly way to clean it. You have to get water and a brush and everything. Prabhupada said, why don't you cut your throat with it? Now there's another example of, you know, actually, then what do you, should the disciple think, "Oh, Prabhupada told me to cut my throat, I should do what my guru says," and then cuts his throat with his penknife. Should he do that? In this instance, obviously not. In the purport previous to this, Prabhupada talks about, it was fortunate for Sati that Lord Shiva did not take the ornaments from his wife and spend them for Ganja. Does this mean that Prabhupada thinks that Lord Shiva, he was like actually thinking like that, or... It was fortunate for Sati. It was good luck, you know. Just, you know, like Lord Shiva's looking at her and thinking about it. That's the, from the way the statement is made, if you take it literally, it suggests that Lord Shiva was actually thinking about that and he just thought, "No, I won't do that." So it was fortunate. Although there's no, obviously Prabhupada is speaking sarcastically here. But someone might take that another way. You never know, because as I was quoting the great sage Einstein yesterday, well, he said some intelligent things, and no doubt he's supposed to be the most intelligent person of the 20th century. Of course, they don't know Prabhupada. Actually, even any neophyte devotee is far more intelligent than Einstein. Because Einstein, you know, he applied his intelligence in the wrong way. So, yeah, you know, if you, misapplication of intelligence is a sign of unintelligence, actually. So anyway, Einstein, one of his sayings is that both the universe and human stupidity are unlimited. And I'm not sure about the first. So that's a pertinent, quotable quote from Einstein. So, people are stupid. If you didn't notice, I don't know if it's necessary for me to say this in the class, but just in case you hadn't noticed, people are stupid. And it's not a condemnation of everyone. We can all look in our own minds and start with, well, we're also people, so, you know, we can start with ourselves. We're also stupid. Maybe we're more stupid than others because we've got this highest knowledge and still our mind is going here, there, and everywhere else. But, now, the ability to misinterpret and malinterpret, just like I was saying, now they're interpreting Jesus was a homosexual. I mean, this was unthinkable for almost 2,000 years of Christianity, and then homosexuality became prominent in the second half of the 20th century, and all of a sudden they came up with this theory, which no one ever thought of for 1,950 years or something, and they thought up this theory, and it's just like in that they have this modern feminism. It's like most people in the Western world, it seems, are convinced of the feminist argument that the whole of the human history has been one of exploitation of women. Well, in one sense, it's true, as Prabhupada said, because they are less intelligent, therefore they are exploitable. I mean, that's a proof that they're less intelligent. If they've been exploited for all these generations, then it goes to show that that's an argument for them being less intelligent. And that all of... But Prabhupada put it around the other... The feminist theory is that, well, all the problems are because women were not submissive to men. Women were submissive to men. But when Prabhupada was asked by the feminist reporter, journalist, Prabhupada said that, well, actually all the problems in human society are caused because women are not submissive to men. Prabhupada put it round the other way. Which was, practically calculated to be unpopular. And we talk about public relations, we have all these... This was something which came up after Prabhupada left, the public relations, ISKCON public relations. Otherwise, Prabhupada, he was a moving public relations disaster for ISKCON. Because, Prabhupada said so many things which people don't like. I mean, practically everything he said. When they came to the airport, he said, why have you come here? And Prabhupada said, to teach what you have forgotten, God. And then afterwards he was saying, they're just like dogs barking. Why have you come here? Rub, rub, rub. So when he landed at the airport in Australia, he compared the modern society to dogs barking. And then they put in the newspaper, the headline, Swamiji has come to hound us. You have to understand English to understand this. You won't, unless you... have English as your first language, you might not understand what this means. Hound is another word for dog, especially a big dog. And to hound someone means to harass them like a dog might have. That's the original meaning, I suppose. So, Swamiji has come to hound us. He's come to harass us by telling us that we're all dogs. So... many of these statements are in Prabhupada's books. These non-politically correct statements. There's a concept, talking about mental constructs. There's a concept in the modern age of being politically correct. In other words, you shouldn't say anything about... you shouldn't say anything against other races, or you shouldn't have homophobia. That means you shouldn't be against homosexuality or homosexuals. And then you shouldn't be sexist. That means you shouldn't think or say that women are less in any way than men. So they have all these... they have all these ideas that all the races are the same, and you shouldn't discriminate. They're all the same, but... if you say that the Jewish people, Jews in general, if you see in America, that many of them are very... they're obviously a very intelligent and capable people. Somehow that little country called Israel, it's surrounded by enemies, but all the enemies are afraid of them. It's not just because America's supporting them. But if there's a fight between these... every time they fought, it's like for every 100 Arabs killed, one Israeli would be killed. They're very expert in fighting. And then you see the Jews in America, many of them are rich business people. And especially they're very expert in entertainment, like comedy, like the Marx Brothers, they were famous. And when I was on a flight 2-3 years ago from London to New York, then the person sitting next to me, he introduced, he's in the theatre business in London, he's from New York, and his father was the one who wrote some his father wrote Supercalifragilisticexpialidocious, which was a famous song when I was a kid. So Mary Poppins, this is all before your time. I never saw it anyway, it's all nonsense. But anyway, he was a Jew like this. And then he saw me reading some Bengali book, and then we started talking about it. I said, I don't know anything about Judaism. I told him, sorry. But, he wanted to talk to me about the Jewish mysticism and all this. So anyway, if anyone says, well, Jews, they're very capable very capable people, that's indirectly saying that others are less capable. If you say that blacks, they often excel in sport, and they're good at music, it's hellish music, but anyway, you know, like all the modern music, it actually, this rock and roll, it all came out of black soul and blues, actually. All developed, there was blues and then rhythm and blues and then rock and roll and then rock and then God knows what, you know, it all came out of the black influence. So, and they're often very, you know, just naturally very good at dancing. No one will, if you say this, no one will protest. So indirectly you're saying that whites are less good. But if you say that blacks are less intelligent, then, or less cultured, as Prabhupada actually said, then you're in trouble. Because it's not politically correct. You're not supposed to say that. So Prabhupada, he didn't subscribe to this political correctness, which has become, in the eyes of some members of our movement, namely the GBC, a major problem in the modern age. Because there are statements in Prabhupada's books which are what would be called sexist. But they go against the present-day accepted standard of what is correct and what is not. See, there's moral relativism, and you can think what you like, but you're not allowed to think. There's some things you're not allowed to think. For instance, that women should look after, they should be housewives, and that's the worst thing you can say. They should stay at home and look after their children. Oh, they hate that. They should actually be mothers to their children. Oh, they really hate that. So Prabhupada, yeah, there's statements in his books, just like in the first chapter of Bhagavad Gita, in the purport, Prabhupada says that, what is it, women are like children, and they cannot be trusted, right in the first few pages. So some members of our movement, they're concerned that this will cause some major problems to our movement. Of course, the Bible, it's all, because it comes out of everything previous to the 1960s, like, then it's like all human culture up to that time said more or less the same thing. And in the Bible, you get, you know, it supports slavery, for instance. We find St. Paul telling the Christians to treat your slaves nicely. So it's supporting slavery. So, you know, somehow or other Christianity managed to survive with that in the Bible. And, you know, we don't get overt complaints about these statements, but there's some idea that we should have these statements explained in our books. And I think it's a great idea. We should have commentaries, not just on one or two topics, but the whole books. Let's have commentary. The Prabhupada's, what he's given us, there's so much there. We can comment, we can say, Prabhupada, this section is from Vishwanath Chakravarti, what Prabhupada's quoting here. And in future, there may be so many doubts. Let them be explained. But why just one or two points about women? There's so many things Prabhupada says. He says that they didn't go to the moon. Maybe that should be explained also. There are so many. And not just explained, but we can add also some some cultural background or some philosophical background. This argument Prabhupada was given, this is actually against the Sankhya idea, the Sankhya philosophy idea. An embellishment. But who should comment? It should be yasya deve para bhakti yata deve tatagoro tasaite katita hyata prakashante mahavan. One who has firm faith in Prabhupada and Krishna, they should comment, and that commentary will be a glorification of Prabhupada. But then if you want to comment on Prabhupada's books so that you end up with meat-eating, illicit sex, gambling and intoxication are very good, and homosexuality is very good, and feminism is very, women's liberation is very good, and everything that Prabhupada came to save us from, and then you plunge us back into it, which is what happened with Christianity, because they reinterpreted the Bible, or even the Bible itself. I mean, it's not a very authoritative scripture right from the very beginning. It's certainly not on the level of the Vedic scripture, and the Vedic scripture was revealed. Scripture as the Bible, we don't know where it came from. We don't have actually any original words from Jesus. It's all come through other people who... So it's... And the knowledge given in it, of course, is very skimpy. It's not scientifically presented knowledge of God. So there's really no comparison to what the Vedic literature, what Prabhupada has given us. But we need to... Those who are convinced of this, and who they're not trying to apologize for Prabhupada or reinterpret what he says, they should comment. Otherwise, we end up with Bhagavad Gita as it was, or Bhagavad Gita as it is not, or something like that. Or it'll be the same title, Bhagavad Gita as it is, but actually it'll be as it isn't, because it's someone has added their enviousness of Krishna to it instead of their faith in Guru and Krishna. So I didn't really talk very much about the verse or the purport today, or rather something about the background towards all of the verses and purports. Anyway, I'm also speaking here in an authoritative manner, as if I know what's going on, and someone else will come along and say, no, no, it's not like that. I'm also a disciple of Prabhupada. And then, you know, then you may say that, well, there are so many different opinions, and then you can just, you can choose whichever one you want. You can. You can choose. Different disciples of Prabhupada say different things. That's true. So it's up to the individual to see. By following what is the result of following what one person says, and what is the result of following what anyone else says? If by following one person your faith in Srila Prabhupada and Krishna becomes very strong, and you take to Krishna consciousness very seriously, and you don't reinterpret everything, then you can make advancement. But then other people, they might be attracted to some kind of interpretations which suit their own way of thinking. Which is exactly what Prabhupada didn't do. He didn't compromise anything. He presented, this is the truth as it is. And if you don't accept it, that's your misfortune. That you are wrong. This is right. So Prabhupada, he didn't present, you know, like a buffet that you can take, tick and choose as you like. He served out the absolute truth. Hare Krishna. Is there any question about this, please?
Is there in one book by Iskcon Sanyasi, he has mentioned that woman can also remain as Brahmacharini throughout her life.
Which book, sir?
In Afterglows and Thought of Devotion.
He mentioned that women can remain as brahmacharis throughout their life. They can. That's true. It's not that there haven't been in history women who are brahmacharinis. But it's generally not recommended. Nanu says women should remain protected throughout her life. And Prabhupada always quoted that. Prabhupada also said, there was one case, Vidyapona Maharaj, I heard him say once that, I think it was him, said that there was some Mataji in Calcutta, and she said she wanted to remain unmarried throughout her life. Prabhupada said, if you want, you can do, but it'll be very difficult for you, he said. And I've seen also, they'll say, oh, I don't want to get married, and then they get to a age about 31, 32, and then they become desperate. I have to get married. I've seen that a few times. So it is very difficult to overcome our conditioning. And then Prabhupada gave the example of Gandhari, even though she was such a great woman, that she was so chaste that she accepted the blindness of her husband. As soon as she knew she was to be married to Dhritarashtra, she put cloth on her eyes so that she wouldn't be more than him in any way. So such a great person. Can you imagine blinding yourself? But then when Kunti gave birth to a son before Gandhari did, then out of frustration, envy, then Gandhari beat her own abdomen. And as a result, she got 101 children out of that. The abdomen, she committed abortion, actually. But then Vyasadeva did some, test tube baby. Put some ghee and some mantras, and then you got 100 sons and one daughter out of that. But Prabhupada noted that even though she was such a great personality, but the womanly nature, she couldn't overcome that enviousness. Oh, that's another one. Is it in the Bhagavatam, or is it Prabhupada quotes Shankaracharya, or maybe it's in the text itself, that one of the breasts of a woman represents envy and the other attachment. Find that one also. It's in the text, yeah. I'm just searching out all these texts. Now people will accuse me, as usual, of being a woman hater for doing this, but I'm just trying to present that this is the philosophy as presented to us by Shastra, and you know, because we don't like it, we just can't explain it away. Then we become enemies of the Shastra and of the Parampara. If we don't accept what they say, we should try to understand what it says. And not use it as a way to torture women. That's not there. But we can't ignore these statements. That the woman's birth is less favorable for spiritual advancement. In the bhakti system, as compared to jnana or yoga, that it may not make that much difference. In jnana and yoga, women generally, although there have been also women, we find Yajnavalkya was talking with Gargi, so there have been women jnaninis, or whatever the word might be. But in general, in bhakti, it may not matter so much. But it's also there. At least it was thus considered. At least up to the time of Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati Thakur. Because I know from the writings that they say, they were giving an obituary of one devotee woman and said that even though she was in the form of a woman, she practiced bhakti very strongly. So it wasn't expected that they would do so much. Anyway, all these things need to be considered very carefully, very cool-headedly, and not fanatically, but at the same time we can't ignore all these statements in Shastra. And we also can't ignore that more than 50% of the world is of the human population is in female bodies, and many of them are attracted to Krishna consciousness. And they should be facilitated for that, and we shouldn't hurl these quotes at them in a manner to discourage them. So all these points have to be considered.
It's generally said that the family, relative, this attachment is form of Maya. But Sati being the form of Maya, how she herself got bewildered?
How is Sati bewildered? If she herself, she's bewilderment personified. Well, good question. I guess she's not independent. She's an expansion of the Yogamaya potency. So, with these great personalities in general, we understand that even when they appear to be in Maya, there's some plan of the Lord. That means that the Yogamaya potency is working. There's some plan of the Lord to teach people through this. Yeah, you want to say something?
Previous ages, women were free to approach any man and nobody was...
And then marriage was introduced later, yeah.
It was something like heavenly concept, something like...
Sounds like the heavenly, in the apsaras. But even Indra has a wife. They may have girlfriends also, like loose. The apsaras are just like, they're loose. They go here and there.
Any woman, they say. Mm. So it seems, the impression is when you read, like, that they were not considered something very serious in society.
I don't know, it requires more research. Like many things, it requires more research. There are so many things. If we read the Mahabharata, and we will get the impression that most Brahmanas were meat eaters. It's a standard thing. And there is a common theory that vegetarianism among Brahmins came due to mostly to the Jain influence. That's what they say. So these things need investigating. Maybe they were. Maybe, I don't know. I mean, there are Brahmins up to the present day who are meat eaters. Not recent, but for generations. This Bajpan, he's a meat eater. If you're in Puri, this Sanskrit, what's he called? They're teaching Sanskrit. They're all meat eaters, the Brahmins there. No, meat actually. Master Ghosh told me. And then in Bengal, traditionally, the Brahmins, who knows since how many generations, Bengal and Orissa, the Brahmins are eating fish. And in Kashmir, meat. Yeah, you'll find it. You find in Bhagavatam also, this Devapi and Ilvala, they Agastya, they fed him meat. And that said that in the five things forbidden in Kali Yuga is... Pitripalakam, what is that? Ashwamedha Gavalambhyam, Sanyasam, Palapaitrakam. Yeah, to offer meat in the Shrad ceremony. Shrad means you offer meat and then you call the Brahmins and they eat it. So it's something, again, it's something which needs more research from our side. There's so many things to research.
By smelling it.
That's how the certain acharyas explain it. But then you wonder, what's the point?
Then the kshatriyas will drink it.
I don't know, it all requires more research. There's so many things, hundreds and thousands of points. And even if you could make a list of 100,000 things that need to be researched and answered, and even if you could answer them, in the meantime people will bring up more things. They're always, just like this Ridvik idea that wasn't there before. It has to be answered. And people have, Maya empowers the conditioned soul with unlimited, spurious reasons to not surrender to Krishna. It's just like you're arguing with someone, you defeat one argument and they come up with another one. It's just like they're ready with the next one. They're They're not satyanu sandhitsu, they're not searching for the truth, they're chidranu sandhitsu, they're looking for faults. So, Hare Krishna.